You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Happy Valentine's Day, or the feasts of St. Cyril and Methodius, depending on what kind of Catholic geek you are. My pleasure to be with you. I hope that if you have a beloved, you're better than me and you've already gotten something. So I'll be one of those guys hanging out in the card section of your local grocery store with a desperate look on his face. That'll be me. Hopefully my Valentine is not currently listening. Anyway, my pleasure to be with you. On kind of a guestless streak this week, so, we'll just get to some various topics and things that sometimes not able to get to when time is taken up in a conversation with a guest. And certainly that means you can be the guest. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call or text, be a part of the program. 573-4-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. My question of the day today: what is the biggest automotive ripoff you've ever experienced? And by that I mean either the purchase of a vehicle or the vehicle's repair. No names, please. This is not Yelp, okay? We're not, I don't want to call out particular dealers, repair shops, and so forth. But probably if you've been around the block a time or two, you've experienced at least some level of ripoff at some point. The reason this is on my mind is finally my busted head gasket 2001 Taurus, I think, is finally boom, 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 boom. I think she's toast. And ironically enough, about the same time as my 1999 Bonneville, whose brakes are now going all the way to the floor. So, I'm in my daughter's car, and I'm in the market for her vehicle. So, you know, the kind of cars I typically buy, which are used, lovingly used, I want to make sure that I'm not going to get ripped off. So, I'm pretty insistent. I'll tell you the story a little bit later of why I'm so insistent about getting it checked out by a mechanic. But you kind of got to be patient. You got to be willing to say, I'll walk away right now and mean it. Or you are definitely liable for getting ripped off. But who am I kidding? What do I know? I mean, honestly, you think you're getting a deal, or you think you're, you know, you get the whole thing from the dealer. Well, I better talk to the manager. I don't know if we can go that low. And you see him walk behind a glass door, have that impassioned talk, and then come back. Well, it's tough, but we'll make it work. Meanwhile, they probably still have a huge margin. So anyway, how about you? Tell me your story. I'd love to hear it. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a response to Facebook or Twitter. Not getting any play on this question so far, so we'll see where it goes. I want to talk a little bit today about the fear of forever. An article in The Atlantic that speaks to a sort of quirky source of anxiety that a couple of folks in my family have talked about, and that is the fear of everlasting life. I mean, I think for a long time we haven't really considered that possibility. You know, we've made it so many times the center of what we proclaim in terms of the gospel message. Eternal life, no fear of death, but it's the idea of eternal life for some that is not comforting or encouraging. It's actually mind-warping. They can't get their brain around it, and so we'll talk about that a little bit. There's actually a name for that, and in a great article in The Atlantic about that, and it raises some questions that I think are worth discussing. We'll also talk about why God's second try is usually better, a little pattern I've picked up on in the book of Genesis where the first readings are for the Mass, and also more on the patriotism, nationalism issue, if we can get to it. Anyway, so let's get into this whole topic of the fear of forever. This was an article back from September of last year in The Atlantic by a guy named Bobby Azarian. Bobby, who or Dr. Azarian, I guess you could say. He has a PhD. He teaches at George Mason University. And he works with a colleague there, Martin Wiener, who researches the neural underpinnings of time perception and how we process time. And that may be part of the reason why there's this fear that some people have of eternity that is called aperophobia. As he puts us the subtitle of his article here, which is scarier, death or everlasting life? So Azarian writes this: the first time I thought about heaven, it terrified me. I was 4 years old and my grandfather had just passed away after a drawn-out battle with cancer. My family tried to console me by explaining that he went to a beautiful, calm, and happy place where he would be united with all his loved ones forever and ever. Now, it's remarkable that he remembers this. I mean, what do you remember from age four? There may be a few things, but certainly not deep existential angst. Anyway, Azarian says, that night I lay in bed in pitch darkness and tried to grasp what they had told me. But every time I thought I had a grip on eternity, it slipped further away. The largest number of years I could imagine failed to make a dent in infinity. As he said, my primitive brain filled with an existential angst. The idea of living forever was even more unsettling than the idea of no longer existing after death. Woody Allen once said, he says, this is pretty good, eternity is a very long time, especially toward the end. When I read this, you know, I've got a daughter, 22-year-old daughter. We've talked about this before. You know, for a long time, I thought I struggled with not so much the fear of eternity, but getting my mind around it, particularly on the subject of hell. The idea that someone could be eternally separated from God, which would be the source of the greatest suffering. You know, we talk about the suffering of hell, and we talk about the language and the imagery of fire and brimstone and all the rest, the true anguish of hell. If ultimate happiness is union with God, which is really, that's the heart of the claim of the Catholic faith, is that we were made for happiness, all of us wired. It says this at the very beginning of the Catechism. The desire for happiness is written into the human heart, and that happiness can only ultimately be found in God. That's why we see as the consummating reward, the hope of the believer, the prize of the saints, is what we call the beatific vision. To see God, to be in union with God in supreme and infinite beatitude, a word that means happiness. So if that's true, if our ultimate happiness is found in God, then that would mean that the converse of that truth would be that our ultimate misery would be to be separated from Him. Now, we certainly believe and understand that God gave a human being's freedom to receive His grace, freedom to draw near to Him, or freedom to reject Him, and that God made us free moral agents whose will He respects. And so, if we die in final impenitence, in final rejection of the grace of God, then that is our state for all eternity. And so I used to think about that in terms of hell and think about what a despairing, horrible. I mean, begin to think about it. It's not something that goes on for a long, 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 long time. It's forever, and it never changes. There was a certain point then in these conversations with my daughter that I began to understand, then flipping that around, that even eternal beatitude, even the joy of heaven, when you really start trying to get your mind around forever, can be an overwhelming experience. There's almost something, if you think about it, in life and death. I mean, none of us look forward to death. I mean, I think, you know, unless we are extreme anguish and suffering. But there is a certain, you know, I'm 50 years old. There's a certain almost internal, I don't know that comfort is the right word, but there's this sense in which life has sort of a natural span. You know, there's that you're born, you grow up, you age, and then things begin to gradually move toward its completion. That works with our mind, even though certainly we don't want death. The thought of no longer existing is very distressing. There is a certain cognitive rationality to something that begins and then comes to an end. We see that happen in lots of other stages, much maybe on a smaller scale in microcosm. We don't have room for this idea that things go on forever. We'll get onto this in the bottom of the hour. Certainly, if you want to comment, you can. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4, because we'll play a little bit later. An interesting conversation between the scientist who kind of bills himself as an agnostic, Neil deGrasse Tyson, and Larry King. We'll get into that at the bottom of the hour on this whole subject. That's very, very interesting. And a part of it is the finite nature of our minds trying to conceive of the infinite impossible. So we'll get into this when we come back. I mean, at the bottom of the hour, when we come back, I want to talk a little bit about how God's second try is oftentimes better than his first. You'll see what I mean. This is The Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Valentine's Day. Pleased to have calling in Deacon Mike Lynch. Deacon Mike lives in Frankfort, Kentucky, where he's a deacon at Good Shepherd Catholic Church. Wanted to talk about this whole idea of a paraphobia, the fear of eternity. Deacon Mike, good morning.
Good morning, Mike. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
You were talking about some people, the term you just used, fear of eternity, is an interesting one, and the inability to grasp what it might be, and is it a long, long, long time, as you put earlier. But that's part of the limitation of being a human being. People will ask sometimes, well, how does God truly know the future? The future is not even here. That's because we don't recognize that God exists in eternity. And eternity is outside of time, or I should say that perhaps eternity includes time, but it is far beyond and above it. And that's what's so difficult to grasp. Are you worried about how long you're going to be in the beatific vision, as you were saying? But it's not a matter of long. It's a matter of a state of being that we can't fathom, because it's beyond time. And when we have passed into eternity, God willing that all of us reach the beatific vision with him, we're not even going to be thinking anymore in terms of time, tomorrow, next week, next year. That will all pass away. And what I'm telling you is, I can say all these words, but I can't even convince myself of it, because I live in time. But we believe that God and where we shall be, I should even say where, should I? Because the state we will be in will be with him in eternity. We have to accept our limitations. We've got to talk about things.
We definitely have the limitation. And, you know, the interesting thing is, Deacon Mike, because this stuff doesn't get to me until I really try to start thinking about it. And then I'm like, you know, there was, in fact, one guy that responded to this, I guess this author of this piece put out a question about this on Facebook, and he said that one person wrote to him and said, "The thought of eternity fills me with anxiety. When I wake up from naps, my solution, I stop napping." So,
but the contemplation of even the world as God has created it is beyond us.
Oh, yeah.
And certainly eternity. I read Stacy Trisanko's book, Particles of Faith, that you had recommended weeks ago, and I really did enjoy it because she begins talking about things that are very hard for us to grasp. That is the very real, the reality of miracle, and that, believe it or not, miracles don't violate any natural laws. In the greater law of God, they certainly can exist. In the same way that in the greater existence of God, eternity truly exists. We just got to get there to recognize it fully, I think.
Well, one of the good points that the author makes, and I don't know what his faith commitment is. I mean, this was in The Atlantic, which is, you know, not a faith-based publication.
Yes.
You know, he said that, you know, it's not only religious believers that have to grapple with this. He said, just thinking about, you know, the infinity of space. If you just start thinking about, you know, the infinity of the universe, which, of course, you know, is not, I guess, not technically infinite, but, I mean, about as close as you can get. I mean,
you start
to contemplate that, and it'll also leave one mentally frustrated. So, but I thought it was interesting to see it.
You said you got that article in The Atlantic. Which edition of The Atlantic? Which month? Do you remember?
Yeah, it was September of 2016. I'll tell you what I'll do is I'll post a link to it on the show's Facebook page.
Okay, thank you. Because you've had another unfortunate effect on me. You got me to subscribe to The Atlantic.
Oh, really?
but you talk about these articles. It's not a faith-based magazine, and yes, it leans, I think you've said, leftward. But there are thoughtful articles. There was an article in the March edition about Dorothy Day.
Oh, yeah.
Who is being promoted for sainthood.
Yeah, that's pretty remarkable, too. I mean, yeah, there's some really interesting folks who write in there. And, you know, every once in a while, they disappoint me in terms of their a political bias being pretty heavy. But other than that, most of the time, I think they're pretty even-handed on a lot of things. And Emma Green, who writes on religion, I think does about as good a job as anybody.
Want to pass along my thoughts as if I can possibly wrap my head around it about eternity and God, and we'll just keep on thinking about this until our heads catch fire.
Absolutely. There you go, Deacon Mike. Thanks. Great to hear from you.
Thank you, Mike.
All right. Bye-bye. What a blessing to have Deacon Mike on the program. Yeah, exactly. This, and I don't want to, no spoilers here, okay, but, and I don't know whether Deacon Mike has seen the film Arrival. Arrival deals with this question to a degree on how we think about time. It's just one of the multiple layers of profound existential questions that movie provokes. Now, invariably, I got a friend message from my friend Jason Hall last night. He said he and his wife Jessica went to finally see Arrival. I said, "What'd you think?" He said, "Well, you definitely oversold it, but I really liked it." Oversold it, man! What's wrong with you? That movie is incredible. Now, I know some people who've not liked it, but this whole issue of time and eternity is big in it. I saw where a friend, by the way, you know, it's not just religious believers who face this existential question. When we start talking about eternity and so forth in existence, I saw that a friend of mine who teaches physics at a public university who considers himself an agnostic or an atheist, and I think is a big fan of this guy Neil deGrasse Tyson. I don't know if you've ever heard of Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's an American astrophysicist, cosmologist, author, very articulate, you know, and sort of challenging our you know, dearly held beliefs and so forth. And he considers himself, he doesn't like to be labeled as an agnostic or anything. He says, "I'm a scientist. Show me the evidence." So anyway, my friend posted this interview that he had with Larry King, in which they got to talking about eternal life, and deGrasse Tyson asks Larry King directly if he wants to live forever, and it brings about an interesting conversation. Go ahead, Alex, play a little bit of clip of that.
If you could live forever, would you?
Yes.
Okay.
Sure.
That's an attractive idea. But the way I look at it is the knowledge that I'm going to die that creates the focus that I bring to being alive. The urgency of accomplishment, the need to express love now, not later. If we live forever, why ever even get out of bed in the morning? Because you always have tomorrow. That's not the kind of life I want to lead.
But why, don't you fear not being around?
I fear living a life where I could have accomplished something and didn't. That's what I fear. I don't fear death.
You don't fear the unknown?
I love the unknown. I love the, you know what I want on my tombstone? My sister has this in her notes, because in case I can't tell anyone after I die. On my tombstone, a quote from Horace Mann, great educator. Be ashamed to die until you have scored some victory for humanity. That's what I want on my tombstone.
Wow, what to say about that conversation? One thing that struck me there is the palpable fear of death that Larry King has. I mean, of course, Larry King is getting on in his life. There's a sense he can't even grasp the idea that somebody would not be afraid of death. So pray for Larry King, honestly. Because it's that fear of death, oftentimes it can be an opening and an opportunity. I don't know where he is in terms of his faith and all the rest. But here's the thing about Neil deGrasse Tyson's remark. To me, it was so full of red herrings, kind of false arguments. The idea that eternity or the idea of eternal life would make one not invest themselves in life as it is now. It's a complete misunderstanding. And you see this a lot sometimes with those who are not believers. They think that Christians live their lives only like, a dog in search of its reward. Heaven's kind of like the snack that motivates the dog to do his tricks. And if you really were a person of integrity, you wouldn't need some final reward to motivate you to do good or whatever. This is why oftentimes atheists and agnostics are so quick to point out that they're moral without that promise of reward. But see, they misread, at least for me, I am not motivated by simply the idea, well, if I don't do X or if I do Y, then I'll be rewarded in the end. It's the idea of my life having a meaning that is beyond all that is in this life. That there is some sense in which my life has meaning, transcendent and eternal meaning, and a life for which I will one day give account. See, I'm just the opposite. If I believe that this life was all there is, I wouldn't be motivated to do some great thing for humanity, because who cares? There's no meaning to it all. We are an accident in the universe. And it's an illusion to even claim that you can do some great thing for humanity, because what's even good or great? I mean, when you squash an ant, do you think about what great thing that ant did? That's what essentially we are. If there's nothing beyond the material world, if we're just an accident in the universe, I'm sorry, I disagree, Neil deGrasse Tyson. And you think, and it's funny. Well, we'll get into this later in the program. We come back, we'll talk about how God's second try sometimes is better than his first. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Didn't it rain, children? Oh, my Lord, didn't it rain? stopping, nor was glad when the rain stopped dropping. Knock at the window, knock at the door. Hi, brother, no repeat, you take a more. Knock right, no, no, you fool of.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. That is the irrepressible late Mahalia Jackson, the honestly, the queen of gospel music, no doubt. And one of her great songs, Didn't It Rain, talking about the story of Noah. Got that on my mind this morning here on this Valentine's Day, first reading of the Mass, taken from the story of Noah and the flood, Genesis chapter 6. By the way, if you want to comment on our question of the day, what's the biggest automotive ripoff you've ever experienced, whether a purchase or a repair? See, I'm pretty prone on that second thing, the repair, because I know very little about vehicles. So if a mechanic were to tell me, well, you know, that Fetzer valve of yours needs to be replaced. It's a pretty cheap part, but the labor's a doozy. I'd be like, okay. Or, you know, if they said something like, well, you know, you'll be fine, I guess, but I mean, your wife could be driving the car and it'd blow up. So anyway, I tend to be prone. We don't want any names, by the way, on these ripoffs, whether it was a dealer or a mechanic. By the way, I'm glad to have a mechanic I can trust. And part of the trust factor, of course, is my daughter is dating the mechanic's son who also works at the shop. So that gives me some comfort. Anyway, so call me if you've got a comment on that. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Yeah, it's interesting, you know, when you think about the flood. A couple of thoughts from Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, I guess into 9. I've always found it strange, or at least since I've really been thinking about it, how odd it is that the flood story is a theme of childhood bedroom decorations. I mean, how many infant nurseries have borders around the wall or around the chair rail that are of Noah and the Ark? Think about it, it's really kind of a terrifying story. That's one thing I will say about the Russell Crowe film of Noah from a few years ago. Yeah, it was certainly some odd, you know, artistic license taking in the film, the speaking rock people and so forth like that, and some dark elements. But that's probably more true to the story itself, which is certainly a somewhat dark story. I mean, it begins, today's first reading, when the Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on earth, and how no desire that his heart conceived was ever anything but evil, he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was grieved. So here we have what we might call an anthropomorphism, where we assign human qualities to God, which we see at times in Genesis, you know, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and so forth. God's heart was grieved, God who is immaterial as creator. But gives us an idea of how different things are from creation. When God looked and saw that it was good, now everything is wholly, wholly, corrupt. We saw a hint of this yesterday with the murder of Abel by Cain. The first children born of the first parents. The first son born is a murderer. And we begin to see, and we see this all through Genesis, of course, the marks of human sin, particularly as it relates to family life. So much of Genesis is about family life. But things had spiraled so out of control that this creation, which God made out of his own free initiative, he now regrets. And so as it says, the Lord said, I will wipe out from the earth the men whom I've created, and not only the men, but the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them, but Noah found favor with the Lord. I taught an Old Testament class last semester, and we looked at some of the parallels between the original creation and the second creation, because when you begin to read the account of the flood, you begin to see parallels that help you understand that what God was hoping to bring forth from the flood was a new creation, in a sense to repair or to restore what was the original creation. Like just a few examples. both happened, in a sense, out of water. We see from the very beginning of Genesis, the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So creation came out of the deep. With the second creation of the flood, you see the same thing. You see the original creation takes place over a course of 7 days, Genesis 1. The text for today's reading, once they enter into the ark, after 7 days, the waters came. In Genesis 1, the animals are created, quote, according to their kind, or their kinds. In the second creation account of the flood, the animals are gathered, quote, according to their kinds. With the original creation, you have the presence of the spirit or the wind or the Hebrew word ruah. Just to really get it, you got to get the back of the throat. Ruah. In the second creation, after the rains come and the flood, God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. You've got one righteous man in creation. You've got one righteous man, Noah, in the second creation story. You've got the command given to Adam and Eve, the original couple, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same blessing given to Noah and his family as they depart the ark. You've even got themes of sin and nakedness and all the rest. If you'll recall, the original couple naked, they ate of the fruit, they realized their nakedness, they felt shame. All was well with the new creation until Noah planted a vineyard, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And he was exposed to shame by one of his sons. But you see these parallels between the two. But here's the thing, right? And this is what the whole incident with Noah and his sons. Noah, who plants the vineyard, he's a tiller of the soil like the first man is a tiller of the soil. If you check out the text, if you check out the reading, Noah, as I said, becomes drunk and naked in his tent, exposed to shame by his son Ham, and it rips the family apart. You'll see that in the readings on the next couple of days. And what you begin to see is, and this is a pattern, right, is that God's, In the early chapters of Genesis, it seems like, emphasis on seems, God's first attempt at restoring things is improved in his second attempt. Let me give you a case in point. Early on in Genesis, God creates, he sees that it's good. Genesis chapter 2, the second creation account, different way of telling the story, meant to complement chapter 1. God creates the man first. He puts him in the garden to tend and to care for it, to till the soil. And for the first time, God sees that something is not good. And what is it that's not good? It is the fact that he's alone. And so God, to remedy the man's loneliness, I was talking with some engaged couple Sunday teaching. I said, what's the first thing God did to remedy his loneliness?
I took a rib and made it.
No, that wasn't the first thing. What was the first thing he did? Created the animals, and he brought the animals to the man. He had the man name them. This has provoked a lot of reflection throughout the centuries. You know, maybe God, he's naming them to show his dominion over them, right? But as Pope St. John Paul II said, perhaps also he's naming them so that God could show him that out of all the varied creatures in the world, none were sufficient to remedy his loneliness because they weren't persons. Of all the visible creatures, he was utterly alone. The late Pope called this original solitude. And then that moved God to his second means of remedying his loneliness. Then he puts the man to sleep, crafts the woman from his rib, and they enter into interpersonal communion. So you say, okay, so God tries one thing, it's insufficient, he tries something else. You might say the same thing with the story of Noah and the flood and the new creation. Again, the idea, we're going to wipe out sin and start over with one righteous man. Seems like a good idea, until we discover that this problem of sin does not go away with the destruction of everything else. Noah has this internal problem. that leads to not only his own drunkenness, but then the bitter division between his sons and his family, and the downward spiral continues until you get to Genesis chapter 12. And this time, God's plan to restore the world or to redeem the world takes on a different shape. Rather than destroy the rest of creation, he again sets his heart on one man through whom he will swear himself, to whom he will swear himself in covenant, Abraham. And it will be, as he says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now salvation will come through this one elect people. Of course, it will be through those elect people that come forth the Savior of the world. So why does it seem as though God's second try always works a little bit better? We'll talk about this when we come back for the break. Emphasis on seams. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day, Angie, if you're listening, which you probably aren't, but love you anyway. You catch the podcast. Anyway, my question of the day was, what's the biggest automotive ripoff you've ever experienced? Whether that's purchasing a car or whether that's a car repair. And please, no names of dealerships or mechanics and so forth. But haven't gotten much play on this at all. Am I the only one who's gotten ripped off? I tell you, my ultimate has to be the time that my wife and I, we had just found out we were expecting our fourth child. And we had been kind of shoehorning our three in the back seat of our sedan. And we knew we were going to have to go the minivan route. Unfortunately, I was back in school. We were on a small student stipend. We weren't exactly flush with cash, so I knew we had to buy something on the cheap. So I came across this van. I remember this was back in 1997, and I forget which year it was, the vehicle. It was, I think it was a 1990 Plymouth Grand Voyager. And it was $2,000, listed $2,000 below the Blue Book value. I guess that should have been my first clue right there. But I thought, okay, it's a great deal. But it was at this rural car dealership about 45 minutes from where we lived. So we drove out there and into this car dealership that was a very small dealership on this little rural road. But my second clue should have been when we pulled in and right next to the car dealership was an ostrich and llama farm. It doesn't evoke gravitas as a car dealership, but I digress. Gravel parking lot. We pulled in. There was the Grand Voyager. We're going to take it for a test drive. We were told we could. We got in, turned the key. No sound, nothing. Dead. That should have been our third clue. Before I could even go into the office to tell the people it wouldn't start, out comes a woman with a little battery jump start kit. Almost like they'd had this problem before. So out she comes, she jumps off the car. That should have been my clue, but no, no. All I could see were dollar signs. So we took the thing out for a ride. We rode it around a few miles. We drove back, got out. My wife says, "Does this smell a little hot to you?" I said, "No, no, I don't smell anything." She said, "I think it smells a little hot." I said, "No." She said, "Maybe we should get it checked out." I said, "No, I think it's fine." My wife's never let me forget this. So finally, we paid the money. I think it was $2,000 cash. I plopped down on the guy's thing. He said, and he said to me, here's the ultimate. He said, you can buy a warranty for this through this warranty company. I've got a brochure right here. I said, okay, that sounds like a good deal. He said, now, if you want, we can hold the vehicle here until they receive the check and the warranty kicks in. And I said, no, that won't be necessary. So we got into the vehicle. Well, actually, I had driven there in our other car. So I drove ahead and my wife was following me. We drove a couple of miles to the interstate, got on the interstate, and I'm not kidding you, 8 miles from the car dealership, the transmission went completely out. Completely out. I saw my wife lunge in the car to the side of the road. I drove back there. And, of course, guess what the repair bill was to replace the transmission? $2,000, the same amount it was below the Blue Book value. I went back to the dealership to try to get some justice. No go. He said, sorry, you bought it, you own it. So now I'm pretty diligent about making sure I have a mechanic check it out. I definitely, in the words of Dave Ramsey, just about 20 years ago, paid the stupid tax. So how about you? If you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Yeah, so anyway, as I was saying with the stories in Genesis, it seems like, you know, it's a second try with God. You know, you've got, he's going to remedy the man's loneliness, so he creates the animals first. That's insufficient, so creates woman. He's going to redeem creation. But of course, he starts with one righteous man and his family. He's going to rebuild like a reboot, but it doesn't work because before long, Noah has fallen into sin too, and things continue the downward spiral. So you may think, well, man, maybe God's, you know, he's like all of us. He learns by trial and error. But that doesn't really jibe with the idea that God, of course, is omniscient. He knows all. So how do we make sense of it? Well, oftentimes, what God reveals to us are for our benefit. Because we might therefore see the truth in more clear terms, that we might more clearly see that as persons, we were made for interpersonal communion. Therefore, the animal's not sufficient to remedy our loneliness. We might also see that, no, simply starting with one righteous person, the problem is not everybody else. The problem, in fact, is with me. You can even take this out to You can even take this out to the whole plan of salvation itself. There's this great line that is sung in the Easter Vigil called the Exultet, this great lengthy song about, you know, this is the night. This is the culmination of the year. This is resurrection. And there's this great line, and this is, of course, the English translation. Oh, truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ. Oh, happy fault that earns so great, so glorious a redeemer. Now, is sin good? No. Sin is death. Sin is destruction. Sin separates. But in the mystery of God's economy, what we have after the sin of Adam is even more glorious through the death, resurrection, and resurrection of Christ, through the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and through the eternal joy that is promised us, the gates of heaven now open by Christ at his ascension. What we have now is better than God's original plan. I'm making air quotes there, because God knew from the beginning. He knew when he created the universe. This is why the scriptures talk about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So God doesn't have to learn. It's not trial and error. but it helps us to see ultimately the beauty and the richness of his eternal design. So we think of that when we hear these stories the next couple of days of the flood, yes, God knew it would be a futile means of redeeming creation, but we need to see it because we need something greater, a Savior. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Notice where the Golden State Warriors lost last night. Interestingly enough, they had this road trip where they played Memphis, came through strong there, played at OKC, Kevin Durant's homecoming against his former team. You know, I looked at that game last night before it started, Warriors at Nuggets, kind of wrapping up the road trip, a little bit of a dip in terms of intensity after the Memphis and OKC games. I thought, trap game. This is where the Warriors may go down tonight against the Nuggets because they've spent so much energy in winning at Memphis and winning at Oklahoma City. And sure enough, that's what happened. Man, an 82-game season is a long one, so they'll be fine. But one other thing I noted in the, I think this is in Real Clear Sports, I hadn't been paying attention to the Indiana Hoosiers this year. Ryan Phillips, writing for Real Clear Sports, makes the case that Indiana should fire Tom Crean and hire, guess who? Billy Donovan. The idea being that Billy Donovan, having now lost Kevin Durant, is ready to maybe dip his toe back in the college game. So keep an eye on that. See if anything possible could happen. All right, let's move on to spinning up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll see what this great repository of the faith has in mind. We go to random.org, our random number generator and dollar number between 1 and 2865. Knowing the truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 1747, the right to the exercise of freedom, especially in religious and moral matters, is an inalienable requirement to the dignity of man. But the exercise of freedom does not entail the putative right to say or do anything. All right, so this understanding of freedom is not something that is granted to us by governments. The human person has its own proper sovereignty, a freedom that cannot be violated, an inalienable requirement of the dignity of man. God made us free creatures. He made us different than any other visible creature. But as it says here, that right, therefore, does not permit anything, right? It goes on to talk about this actually a few paragraphs earlier in the catechism. This is one of the in briefs at the end of the catechism. Well worth reading and checking out, a proper understanding, a Catholic understanding of freedom. And something, you know, freedom is always understood in the Catholic vision as not just freedom from something, but freedom for something. We'd do well to revisit that as a free people. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. Thanks for hanging in. Thanks for Deacon Mike calling up. Thanks for Alex producing the show. We'll be back tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.